From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you will, to the book of Exodus. And we are looking at the last of a series of messages in the book of Exodus chapter 32. So I think this is our fifth sermon out of Exodus 32. And again, we wanted to give the amount of time in Exodus 32 that the New Testament seems to emphasize in regard to Exodus chapter 32, and particularly the event of the golden calf worship there in Israel at Mount Sinai. And so we've looked at some theological themes. Certainly we walked through the narrative itself, and we pulled some practical realities out of the narrative for our Christian walk in this world. And there's nothing more practical in God's Word than theology. Theology is the study of who God is. There's nothing more practical than knowing who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And so two sermons ago, we looked at the immutability of God. And then last time we were together, we looked at the immutability of God's decrees. That is, God doesn't change, and God's decrees do not change. And so we're going to continue on as we see another significant theme, theological theme, in Exodus 32. And we're going to take our time and walk through it, and we're going to walk carefully and prayerfully through the theme of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And again, as we think about this sobering reality that is inescapable in God's Word, we want to handle it faithfully, and we want to handle it carefully. And so with that said, this morning, again, with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 32, we want to pick up in verse 21 to the conclusion of the chapter. Exodus 32 and verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who has brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Israel, the sons of Levi, did as Moses instructed. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." And on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out from your book which you have written. And then the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And so this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. And he is our Savior, the only Savior, the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, Jesus, our Savior. For he has saved us from the just wrath that our rebellion against you, Father, has incurred. And so it's in his strong name that we pray, Lord, that you will teach us, that you will transform us, that you will fashion us into a holy people that see your glory and see your righteousness, and at the same time see that you have treated us as objects of mercy, withholding from us what we deserve, wrath, and giving to us what we have not earned, grace. And God, may this gospel truth ring out this morning from this place, that every man and woman and boy and girl here would cling to Christ, would run to Christ, and be saved by that same Christ who alone is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So do that good work. Honor your great name. Help your preacher. Help your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we encounter this doctrine, we see it, obviously, in the text. I mean, again, a difficult text. God says to the children of Israel, whoever's for me and the truth that God has established, come stand. And the children of Levi come, and they gird their sword to their thigh, and they go throughout the camp. And you get from the text, by way of implication, that even in the midst of Moses throwing these commandments down, breaking these commandments and shouting in disbelief at them and their rebellion, you get the implication from the text that even in the midst of that, there are still those who are still in the process of actively worshiping this golden calf, almost with a fist in the face of God's prophet who is faithfully proclaiming God's word. And so the tribe of Levi, they gird their swords, and according to God's word, they kill 3,000 of brothers and sisters, of friends and neighbors. And we look at that, and we really don't know how to respond to that. And the reason that we don't know how to respond to that, because it is lost on the church today, the holiness of God. It is lost on the church today, the wrath of God that he has so clearly spoken of in his word. I want to read to you from the minor prophet Nahum. If you want to turn there, you can. Good luck finding it. But as you turn to the minor prophet Nahum, I want you to hear with me in Nahum 1 in verse 2. I want you to hear what God says about himself in his inspired, inerrant, eternal word. For in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, God says, I am a jealous and avenging God, your Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So this is what God says about himself. As we think about wrath, what is wrath? What is the Greek word in the New Testament for wrath, orge or thumos? What is it? J.I. Packer said that wrath is God's hot displeasure and righteous indignation towards sin and rebellion and injustice against his good and rightful reign over his creation. J.I. Packer wrote his, what I believe, magnum opus over 50 years ago, 51 years ago this year, he wrote Knowing God. And in chapter 15, he again articulates the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God. And J.I. Packer, 51 years ago this year, lamented then that the true doctrine of God's wrath had fallen on hard times in the church. He said 51 years ago that the modern habit is to play down and even ignore the subject of God's wrath. I wonder what Packer would say of the contemporary church today that stumbles over itself to be so seeker sensitive to the gutting, as it were, of the truth of God's word. I wonder what Packer would say of our contemporary culture today. One commentator said that the pulpit is so eager to entertain the goats that we're unwilling to faithfully feed God's sheep. We took our church, I think it was back in 2018, I may be wrong, it seems like it was then, but to a Together for the Gospel conference. And I remember Kevin DeYoung making this statement. He said, "Dear pastor, let it never be said of anyone in your church, quote, we were never told to flee the wrath to come." Many of you are familiar with Richard Niebuhr, who wrote that long-standing book, Christ and Culture. But Niebuhr said that liberalism has so crept into the church that it has so denuded the gospel of its power. He said that the church today possesses a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. If that's the ideology and the false theology of a body of people gathered this morning somewhere, they are not a church defined by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we are driven by the text, by the narrative of Exodus 32, we have to consider the wrath of God. And I would say this, even with what we've read thus far, even with what we've considered and contemplated from God's word and from the quotes of others thus far, for those who would want to dismiss this idea, this quote, archaic, antiquated idea of some wrathful deity somewhere, I want to ask you this question. When you experience injustice personally, or when you observe injustice somewhere or anywhere, we could think about Adolf Hitler and the destruction of 8 million people. We're reminded, one commentator said that while Hitler was seducing Germany, Stalin was raping Russia. Because when you figure Hitler's 8 million, you have to compare it to Stalin's 21 million. When you think about that, does not something burn inside of you? Isn't there something inside of you, something that is very near and core to your being that says, that is wrong? That must be made right. We borrow the words of Martin Luther King, who said, an injustice anywhere is injustice everywhere. And we're touched by that. Why are we touched by that? Because we are image bearers, made in the imago Dei, made in the image of God. And the God that has made us in His image, He is the supreme justice. Amen? The preacher in Ecclesiastes said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, that God has set eternity in our hearts. There is a rumbling in us. Even the Enlightenment German philosopher, Immanuel Kant, who, while rejecting theism on its face, argued for what he called the moral imperative. Many of you took first semester Philosophy 101 in your undergraduate. The moral imperative. And what did the German philosopher argue in the moral imperative? But that there was in abiding in every man's heart and conscience a need for justice, to the point that he even, while rejecting theism, he embraced some form of an afterlife where justice will be meted out. R.C. Sproul said in regard to Immanuel Kant that while he kicked out theism from the front door, he brought it back in the back door. Today, this morning, as we think about the wrath of God, I want to remind you that the wrath of God is a necessity and even an intuition that burns in the heart of all people made in His image. And when we would want to say, or when we would desire to reject that category from our theology, there is a lot that goes with it. Paul would say to a church who would reject the gospel, a church that would reject the person of Jesus and the truth that He has faithfully proclaimed in His life and ministry, he would say that they had been bewitched by another gospel. So this morning, as we go back to our text, as we go back to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 21, there are some things that are surrounding this theological reality that I want us to see and deal with. We want the text to guide our conversation and sermon. And the first thing that we're going to see in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 21 through 35 is, number one, the liability of faithless men, the liability of faithless men. And I just want you to understand that when we think about faithless men in the context of the church, I want you to know that faithless men are men who fear men. Faithless men are men who fear men. So we go back to the text and we're reminded, I'll just remind you of the narrative, and that is that when Moses confronts Aaron and he says to him, "What have you done?" Aaron begins the process of blame shifting. They made me. The people came to me. They demanded this of me. You know what that sounds a lot like? Yeah, that sounds a lot like Adam in the garden. That sounds a lot like Adam in the garden. "This woman you gave me." You see in that statement, he's not just blaming her, but he's blaming God himself. "This woman you gave me." The liability of faithless men is that they are men that fear other men. Versus what we'll see in a moment, men that fear God. Again, we see Aaron blaming the people, as we said earlier, similar to Adam's blaming. You know what blame does, essentially? Blaming fails to address the faithlessness within us. Blaming fails to address the faithlessness within us. And so when we think about faithless men, we're reminded that they are a liability to the people of God. Did you hear me today? A faithless pastor who is, listen, not faithfully expositing the Word of God, preaching faithfully the Word of God, and nobody does it perfect. We all stumble and mumble and bumble, but our aim and our eye is on Christ. And our commitment is that His Word is the eternal truth, and that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but this Word endures forever. That's our commitment. And not only is it not popular to those who are unregenerate and who do not receive Christ as Lord over them, not only is it unpopular, it is offensive. Matter of fact, there is nothing more offensive than to tell people, according to the Word of God, that you were born in sin, that your fist is clenched in God's face, and you are a just recipient of His wrath. There's nothing offend a man more than anything you could say in the world. Nothing will offend the very core of his unregenerate nature than that biblical fact. So it's not just a dislike, but there is a hills dug in hatred for not only that message, but the messenger and the God of that same message. So again, if you're in this and you think you're going to be faithful to God and be embraced by all men, you're wrong. Don't live in that false reality. The liability of faithless men. A couple things about them. Not only are they men that fear other men, but they are men that fail to warn. Instead of Aaron looking at these people, and there's a bunch of people. Instead of Aaron looking at them and saying, "No, brothers, we can't do this. This is an abomination before God. He has clearly, we've known this throughout our entire existence, and now God has clearly spoken from the mountain and articulated this truth that we shall have no other gods before Him, nor are we to create an image of God at all. We cannot do this." The liability of faithless men is that they fail to warn. They fail to warn for reasons of fleshly preservation. Let me say that again. There's always a motive. And the motive is, and whatever the fill in the blank is for any individual who is faithless and failing to warn, there is a fill-in-the-blank that ultimately appeals back to some type of fleshly preservation. Essentially what that is trading the promises of God for the lies of the world. That's what that is. So the liability of faithless men, they fail to warn. You remember what God had actually called the prophet Ezekiel to be. Ezekiel was to be a watchman on the wall, right? So here's this metaphoric language where Ezekiel is to be standing, as it were, on the wall of Jerusalem, looking for her enemies and recognizing that they are not coming to partially cripple, but they are coming to ultimately destroy and ultimately consume. And it was the faithful watchman's job to sound the right sound with the trumpet, a sound of warning. And you remember what God says to Ezekiel? He says, Ezekiel, if you're unfaithful to be a watchman, as it were, on the wall, faithfully warning the people of Israel, if you fail to do that, then when they are consumed, their blood will be on your hands. I think there's certainly, an individual reality in regard to the preacher, regard to those who have been called in and as leaders and elders and deacons. There's certainly an individual responsibility, but I think there's also a corporate reality as a church. There's a corporate reality as a church that would tolerate an unfaithful watchman, a church that they themselves would be unfaithful watchmen. God have mercy. They fail to warn. But they not only fail to warn, they ultimately fail to love. Jesus said that, again, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. Jesus said that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What alone is the means whereby people are set free from the bondage and shackle of sin and darkness? But the truth. Again, the ultimate failure of a leader is to fail to love the people that God has made him a steward over, given him charge over. To fail to warn them is to fail to love them. Again, Aaron blamed them instead of looking with inside himself. Because it was easy to blame them. And he blamed them because Aaron, at least at this juncture in his ministry, cared more about himself than he did them. There's nothing more hateful. There's nothing more hateful than to leave someone in the power and bondage of brokenness and sin and rebellion because you're afraid you're going to offend them, when likely the fleshly underlying reality of your own fleshly preservation is you don't want to create any kind of conflict that may ultimately create some type of inconvenience for yourself. Let's just call it what it is. Let's just call it why churches don't practice church discipline. Churches don't practice church discipline because the leadership doesn't want to move forward, because if we move forward, then we could offend some people and we will hurt tithing in the church. Our budget may suffer if we do that. We may go from 300 to 150 people if we're faithful. And if we do that, then man, that's gonna reflect on how much the preacher gets paid. God have mercy on us. The liability of faithless men, they fail to warn because they fail to love. But I want to move quickly now, and I want you to see the promise of courageous men. And when I say the promise of courageous men, I want you to recognize that what I mean by that is that God promises that he will always have courageous men. God will always have courageous men. You remember the story of Elijah, who goes to Mount Carmel again in the face of the Baal prophets. You remember the story? That is, he has this glorious victory. I mean, they wipe out the Baal prophets. God comes down. He licks up the offering. You know the story. And then Jezebel. She says, you're on my list. Elijah runs out in the middle of the desert, and you remember what Elijah does? He bewails and moans, woe is me. And you can't help but experience the sarcasm in God's response. It's almost like he says, will you quit whining? I've got 7,000 prophets that have never bent their knee to Baal. God's always going to have his people. God's always going to have his people, and that is the promise of courageous men. It's not a promise made by me and ensured by me. The promise that God will always have his people is a promise made by God and ensured by God. And whether I'm faithful or not, God will have faithful men. Praise the Lord. God will have faithful men. And again, courageous men, faithful men, are they that fear God? What does it mean? We've talked about this often, but let me just remind you. What is the right definition of what it is to fear God? Here's what the right definition of what it is to fear God. It is to believe that God is and will do everything that he says in his word. Isn't that simple enough? That God is who he says that he is, and he will do all that he said that he will do. That's what it means to fear God. That's what it means to have a right understanding of who God is. And so as we think about the promise of courageous men, a couple thoughts in regard to them as we look at the text, and that is that Moses calls for whoever, verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And as we think about the promise of courageous men, number one, I want you to know that they stand in the face of deadly rebellion. They stand in the face of deadly rebellion. Number one, they stand in the face of deadly rebellion because this rebellion dishonors God. I shared this with you when we were together, I think it was last Sunday morning, and that is that when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when he goes to Mars Hill there in Athens, in his second missionary journey, and as he comes upon the Areopagus and he sees all of these statues to all of these gods, just a plethora of deities, a plethora of little g gods and all of their little cheap representations. He even sees a statue to the unknown God, almost as if to say that if we missed one, let's just make sure that we fix that. And we noted last week that Dr. Carl Truman made a comment in regard to the text, and he said by focusing on the word that Luke uses when he gives us a record of this instance of Paul in Athens, and the word that Luke uses is the word provoke. That was that Paul was provoked. And Truman said at that point, he said, Paul wasn't worried about seeing lost people saved. Paul was concerned about seeing God's name rightly honored. The promise of courageous men, again, they stand in the face of deadly rebellion because this rebellion dishonors God. It's interesting that when we think about the Levites, the text tells us that because of their faithfulness, God pronounced upon them, verse 29, a blessing. Do you know what God does in the face of their fidelity, their love for the glory of God, to the point that they were provoked by the sin of their brothers and their sisters and their neighbors and their friends? They were actually given the perpetual priesthood because of this event. That's what the text says. You can see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 9. They were given this priesthood, certainly that Aaron would be a part of, but born out of this moment of faithfulness. And I'm reminded of what Christ says when he tells us that he who is faithful in little will be given much. We could talk about Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25 and 7 through 13, but we won't. We're running out of time. Again, courageous men stand in the face of deadly rebellion because it dishonors God and because it destroys men. Don't forget this. The survival of the nation was weighing in the balance here. Do you remember what God said to Moses? I'll just destroy them all, and I'll start over with you. Before we think of Moses and the tribe of Levi as some heartless, hard-hearted, capricious, ruthless, bloodthirsty people, they were people who knew what was at stake here. The life of the nation was at stake here. And so the promise of courageous men, they stand in the face of deadly rebellion. But let's move from the tribe of Levi and let's think about Moses. Again, Moses certainly counted among these faithful, courageous men. And we see the tribe of Levi standing in the face of deadly rebellion, but we see the person of Moses kneeling in hope of God's mercy. He's kneeling in hope of God's mercy. We've addressed this before, but again, it comes back to the forefront for us this morning. Moses not only prays for Israel, but Moses prays for Aaron. Moses' love for the people of God and for his own brother is so strong that Moses says to God, verse 32, God, forgive their sin, but if you will not, then blot me. Blot me out of your book. Where does that find its parallel in the New Testament? You remember who else said something very similar to that? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. He said, my heart longs to see my kinsmen saved. He said, I would even wish myself to be accursed so that they might be saved. We're going to come back to that as we close. And by the way, we're getting close to closing. I know a lot of you don't believe me, but I'm taking this page and I'm turning it down. And we're looking at the final point this morning. We've seen the liability of faithful men. We've seen the promise of God in regard to courageous men. And then finally, we're going to see the judgment of all men. The judgment of all men. Many of you remember Rabbi Kushner. I can't remember when it was published, but he wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's amazing that you can write an entire book on a false premise. The false premise is that there are no good people. Now somebody would say, now hold on now. You know, you guys, you church people, you think that you're the only people that are moral, you're the only people that... No. I just want to hear what God's Word says. God's Word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay. Now again, we've made this comparison often. Let me just reiterate it now, and that is compared to each other, you know, we might be, you know, by someone's calculus, a more moral person than the next, or less moral, however the comparison finds. But the standard of goodness is not a horizontal standard, it is a vertical standard. See, the standard that we're held to is the standard of God who alone is righteous. And compared to God who alone is righteous, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Compared to the standard alone that God is righteous, Jeremiah 17:9 says that, again, that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus himself in his own ministry said that he committed himself to no one because he knew what was in their hearts. No one. He committed himself to no one because he knew what was in their hearts. Now again, we think about the fact that 3,000 people fell that day. And then there was a promise. Don't miss that. You get to the end of the chapter, and there is a promise in the last two verses that there is more to come in regard to this judgment. And yes, it's amazing. We talked about how that liberalism within the church has sought to adulterate the truth of God's word to the point that, again, as Niebuhr said, you know, we have a God that has no wrath. We have a Jesus that has no cross. We have a people that have no sin. An absolute, again, prostitution of the gospel. A.W. Pink said this in regard to the wrath of God, in regard to the judgment of God, in regard to the reality of this doctrine. He says, again, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and His tenderness. And somebody would say, well, you know what? If that's true, if that's the case, then I don't like that God. You see how silly that sounds? I don't like that God. That changes nothing. He still is who He says He is. That changes nothing. God doesn't need my approval. God doesn't need my vote. Matter of fact, we don't get a vote in this, Americans. We don't get a vote in this. God is who He says that He is. And by the way, God is far from some capricious, bloodthirsty tyrant. God is a God of mercy. And we see that no more vividly than when we look to the cross of Calvary itself. And so I want to, while we could have said way much more, and maybe we should have said way much more, I want to bring us back to a place that I ask you to bookmark in your mind in regard to Moses' appeal that was similar to Paul's appeal. Remember Moses? Lord, blot me out. Remember Paul? I wish myself accursed for my kinsmen. I want you to see in both Moses and in Paul, I want you to see Jesus. See, Moses couldn't stand in the place of Israel because Moses himself was a sinner. Paul couldn't stand in the place of Israel because Paul himself was a sinner. And what did God do? God sent one who was not a sinner. God sent His Son. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The same prophet standing in the Jordan River who said, "Who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee the wrath to come?" That same prophet also said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." I tell you today that God is a God of justice. God is a God that is holy. God is a God of perfection and purity. And He calls us to that same holiness. He calls us to that same purity. But He knows that we can't accomplish that in ourselves. Paul couldn't have accomplished that himself. Moses couldn't have accomplished that himself. And you can't accomplish that in yourself. But He sent Jesus, who did accomplish that in Himself. And what did Jesus say? and the vicarious, substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. What did he say? He said, "It is finished. It is finished. It is paid in full. The debt has been paid. The wrath of God against the injustice of rebellious men and women and boys and girls who would dare clench their fist in the very face of God." Again, as Sproul said last week, these creatures that he made from the dirt had the eternal audacity to shake and clench their fist in his face. And yet, Jesus stood in substitution in the place of all those who will run to him in faith and rest their hope in him. We started off this morning in Nahum. Some of you just now found it and you closed it. Now you'll never be able to find it before we get done. But let's turn back to Nahum. We read verses 1 through 6. And I'll just reread verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Nahum 1, 6. But what about Nahum 1, 7? The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Therein is the gospel. Therein is the good news. The good news is that in the face of our rebellion, in the face of our sin, in the face of our betrayal, in the face of our gritted tooth and clenched fist, in the face of all that, the sinless Savior died and paid in full the debt of all those who will run to him. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. I beg you, friend. I beg you that if you have not repented of your pride and your own autonomy, if you've not repented of your failure to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, I beg you, in Christ's name, to run to him this morning. Rest in him this morning. Be saved today, this morning, by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and God's eternal begotten Son.